Good morning. Thanks for joining us. We're in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We've finished up our study of the Gospel according to John, and you almost get the feeling that at the conclusion of the Gospel of John, there's some other things he wishes could be written. Now, that's not stated in that manner, but at the same time, when you get to 1 John, written by the same man, when you get here to chapter 1, you find right in the very introduction, he is setting forth something that is not hard to see as a continuation of the gospel account. He makes a claim for the truthfulness of his testimony here in chapter 1, as he concludes the gospel of John in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. He makes reference to the fact that his testimony is true. And as he writes in both books, he's saying, look, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I guess I ought to know. Now, as I pointed out yesterday in the introduction to 1 John, it has as a general theme the idea of our walk with God. And you're going to find these five chapters in this little short book are geared toward enhancing, improving our walk with God. Now, you'll find each chapter, well, chapter 1 and chapter 2 go along the same line, but generally these chapters have some particular aspect of our walk with God. As you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll find that there is something that is absolutely destructive to our walk with God, and that's the presence of sin in the believer's life. There's no way that you can read chapter 1 and chapter 2 without understanding that God hates sin. And there is no way that you can talk out of both sides of your face and on the one hand claim to be a Christian, oh yes, I love the Lord, and yeah, I walk with Him every day, and then at the same time have an aspect of your life that is certainly not scriptural. Something that's worldly, perhaps some sin in your life that you excuse, that you justify. Well, it's not that bad. It's not like it. And you compare it with something that you see as a whole lot worse without ever paying attention to the fact that its very presence there is eroding and corroding your walk with God. So if you intend to stay tuned for these studies in 1 John, you should be aware that we're going to be saying some things that are hard. Hard in the sense, I'm not going to be squishy about this. I'm not going to beat around the bush. It's going to come right straight out. This is the way it is. And it's not that I'm going to be adding to the scripture, or for that matter, even to the tone of what John says. But I want you to see what John says, because John a lot of times gets a bum rap, if you will. So often, John is called the disciple or the apostle of love. And there's kind of a sentimental, sickly sentimentalism that has grown up around John, and it's undeserved. It's not there. He talks about love for sure, but at the same time, he's death on sin. Now, let's go back now to John, 1 John. 1 John, not the gospel, 1 John, five chapters long. It's followed by 2 John, 3 John, the book of Jude, and the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, you're going to find as you hold it upright in your hand, it is going to be pretty far to the right of center when you're looking at your scripture. I hope you're becoming more familiar with your Bible. I find a lot of times a preacher will get up and announce a text, and he's 10, 15 minutes into his message, and people are still flipping around trying to find out where he was. Some of you will rely on a thumb index, which is kind of a cop-out. I know it's a convenience, and I'm not condemning it, but I'm saying you should become so familiar with the Word of God and the layout of the Scripture that you don't have to depend on that. You might have to use somebody else's Bible, or you find you don't have access to those, you know, little bells and whistles that some Bibles have, and if you just wind up with a straight shaker in your hand, you still want to know where it's at. All right? 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And as I mentioned yesterday, verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. We could go directly to verse 3 and keep on going. But for those of you who might be joining for the first time in our study here, I would direct your attention to an aspect of verse 1 that does not readily come through in the English, but I'll give you the sense of the Greek that John used to write. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard in such a manner, heard it so strongly, it was so forceful, that it's still ringing in our ears. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon as a spectacle, and were so moved by it that we can still see it in our mind's eye. John was an eyewitness to the life of Christ, to his teaching, to the miracles, to his crucifixion. He was a witness of the appearances, all three of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord, in addition to being there when the Lord ascended on the from the Mount of Olives 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go on. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What he's saying in this parenthetical statement is, look, I'm going to be passing on to you something I've seen, something I've had explained, something that God revealed. Don't blow it off. Now, he doesn't say that, but that is the import. That's why he's saying it the way he's saying it. Now, if I read verse 1 and skip directly to verse 3 without that parenthetical statement, it would sound like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You will notice that it says in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That he establishes. Now, he also has said, I'm writing this to you so that you who are receiving it might be able to have fellowship with us. Now, that's an indirect connection, but nonetheless, it is also implied here that their fellowship would be with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as well. How can you fellowship with somebody who is fellowshipping with a third party and not have fellowship with that party too? Here, two parties in one room, you walk into that room, you're suddenly there, a third party to what's going on. It's the same way. If you're going to have fellowship with John, you're also going to have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is so closely aligned with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't know him without being introduced to the others as well. I've seen it. I've handled it. I've heard it. I was there. I lived it. And I'm passing it on to you so that you'll believe, so that you can have fellowship. And here we have stated in nutshell, in embryonic form, the purpose of the book, that we might have fellowship with us and with the Father. For these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Sometimes I think Christians get the idea when they read the Bible that, put this into practice, I'm not going to have any fun. And the spin that the world has put on it, the spin that unspiritual, worldly Christians, unfortunately, sometimes they are leaders, quote-unquote, as well, you get the idea that if you're going to follow the Bible too closely, you're just going to dry up like some husk. No joy, no good humor, no enjoyment of life, just sour. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now note, please, and I think I've mentioned this on other broadcasts in the past, there is a distinct difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy does not. Joy runs much deeper than happiness. They're two different animals entirely. I'll give you an example. Somebody has a birthday party. All their friends are there. Got a cake, ice cream, get some presents, and everybody's happy. All right. Now, take the same people. only put one of them in a coffin. Nobody's happy. They died. Nobody's happy, but there's still joy if they know Christ, if they know that the person who has passed away knew Christ as Savior. There is joy. There's a peace and a tranquility, a calmness of soul that the world cannot comprehend and can't understand. Joy depends on situations and circumstances, how you feel. Joy does not. Joy bubbles up in some of the oddest places at some of the oddest times if your mind is centered on the Word of God. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. You see, if you're going to have fellowship with God, you will have joy and it will be full. You'll be a superabundance of joy in your life. And it's not going to be whoopee, hallelujah for Jesus, run up and down the aisle, shake your tambourine, and praise God, hallelujah. We're talking about something that's much deeper than that. Something that is like still waters, deep. It's not external. It's not something that's so shallow that every wind of doctrine can whip it into a froth. It's the very essence of what the pool contains. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Incidentally, did you ever wonder why it says we? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Why, in these first four verses, does John use the plural? Is it just a matter of speaking, or is it more than that? I think there are a couple of things to look at. Number one, what he's saying is not his private interpretation, but rather it's the position of all the apostles, of all the disciples, of those that knew Christ. He's writing from the standpoint, this is what we who are believers in Christ have seen and experienced. He includes himself, and from that standpoint, his testimony, his accounting, ought to be held in high esteem. I mean, it's going to be reliable. Secondly, when you read the Scripture, please understand you are not reading the impartation of one man's thoughts and opinions or convictions. There are those who will look, for instance, at what Paul said to the Corinthians about women keeping silence in church and not usurping authority over men. And they say, oh, well, that's just Paul. He must have wrote that before he was sanctified. Or he had a problem with women and he's just trying to keep them in their place. Now, my friend, if it's Scripture, it is not a man's opinion. A man may believe it because it is Scripture, but it is not Scripture because it's his opinion. And if it's his opinion, it's not going to be in the Scripture because man's opinion is not the source of Scripture. John says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He's the one doing the writing, but who has inspired him? Who is moving him to write these things? Is it not the Holy Spirit? So that when you read the Word of God, you are reading what God wants you to know. God uses an individual, man's talents, his syntax, his way of speaking, his vocabulary, but they're what God wants written. You see, that's why you can see so many stylistic differences, say, between John and Paul. Peter doesn't sound like something that Luke wrote, and Matthew doesn't sound like Mark. They're all a little different because they have personal characteristics that show up that God uses. They're not robots, but God uses their words, their vocabulary, to record His will for you. Now, my time is gone, but notice, please, this book is about having fellowship with God and having fullness of joy. Join me tomorrow, and we'll continue our study here then.